Good morning. Back in the mid-70s, now when I say mid-70s, for some of you that probably seems like yesterday. For some of you younger than me, that probably seems like in the covered wagon days. Back in the mid-70s though, I was found myself in the island of Cyprus for 6 months on a UN peacekeeping mission with the military. And I was newly married about, well, so was my wife. About a year and a half, we're newly married. So you can imagine, 6 months away, we're married by a year and a half, and you want to keep communication with the one you're married, with the one that you love. And so there's a long distance. Now, for some of you younger folks, this is before email, okay? There's no satellite telephone. We had to use paper and write letters. I still have stacks of letters that we wrote back and forth in those days, and probably a week to 2 weeks between writing a letter and getting it at the other end. And so it was the old-fashioned way, and telephone calls were few and far between because satellite communication was really restricted, and so it depended on the undersea cable from Cyprus to European mainland. And to make a telephone call, you had the book with the central telephone exchange downtown, and then go down there and talk to an operator, and she would dial, and she would say, okay, you can go in that phone booth over there, and you hoped somebody was home, because it took 2 weeks to try to set this up, and so you're guessing that somebody was home at the other end. Now, my wife actually lived in Victoria, so we're talking really halfway around the world, and a telephone call cost you a small fortune. Back then, so we didn't have these cell phone plans and things. So it was really important trying to keep communication with back home. We had photos, of course. I had kept the photo of my wife beside my bed, and I think she kept one of me beside her bed. But you know, as great as this photo looks, this is a really good photo. I really like it. As great as this photo looks, it's not the real thing. It's not the real thing. It's her face, but it's not her. And so, in some ways, what does the photo do? What do the letters do? What do the communications do? The odd phone call? It makes you long for the substance of the reality of the substance. And I remember coming home. We flew back home, and every stop on the way, every change of flights, every little delay was an eternity. And yet we've been away for 6 months, but every little delay. And we got to the airport in Victoria, and so we're getting off the plane, and all these dignitaries and generals are there to meet you. I didn't care. You scan the crowd looking for that familiar face. You look for the face, because that's the reality of your relationship. So that face-to-face meeting, it testifies to the fact that the photograph is real. The relationship is real. And the letters are real. They testify to something that has substance. And so, it's the same with our relationship with God. You know, we say, is God just out there? Is he somebody that we can read about him? And perhaps we can have some kind of experience, but do we read about him but not really know him? Is he just kind of out there? Is he really a personal God? Is there really substance to this relationship? Can there be an intimacy with a God, with God who's out there? Can there be an intimacy that testifies to a real relationship? And as the song just said, we just sang the hymn, can we know God face to face? So that he's not just an image in a book or an image in our mind. Can we really know him face to face? Now, if you have do a superficial reading of the Bible, and especially the Old Testament, you might get the impression that the God of the Old Testament, that the folks in Israel, the God's chosen people, might have had a real face-to-face encounter with God, which we don't have today, that had perhaps a more real encounter with God than us. But if you dig deeper, and you don't have to dig very deep into the Bible, especially in the Old Testament. If you dig deeper, you find that's not so at all. You find that in the Old Testament, people cried out. They cried out for God. They cried out for the reality of God. They wanted to know God. And it's not unlike people today. In fact, it's really encouraging. If you read back in the Old Testament, it goes back about 6,000 years. And right at the very beginning, people are just like us. We haven't changed. And so people back then, people today, have that same longing, that same desire to reach out, to cry out to God and say, are you really real? Can I know you face to face? Can I know you in an intimate way? Is there substance to this? Well, so today, we're going to look at a psalm of Asaph. Last week, George Bodie took us through another song of a psalm of Asaph. And we find out that this man, Asaph, one of the characteristics of his psalms is this crying out to God to show himself. That Asaph wanted to know God, wanted to see God, experience God face to face. Now, who is Asaph? We know about David, but who is Asaph? Well, he was a Levite. Now, Levite was the tribe of Levi, were one of the tribes, 12 tribes of Israel. This was the tribe that was set aside to minister in the temple. To minister in the temple. And they had all the duties associated with keeping the temple worship, the looking after the temple, the worship, and all that going. Asaph was one of the chief musicians. He was one of three Levites who was appointed by King David to lead worship. And so David didn't actually build the temple. His son Solomon did. But David prepared everything for Solomon to build the temple after he died. And so he appointed chief musicians, and the chief of the chief was Asaph. Three musicians to organize the musicians, the choirs, and all the instruments for the temple worship. So the chief of the three was Asaph. Now Asaph and his colleagues, their position as chief musicians was a hereditary responsibility. And so throughout Kings and Chronicles, you see references to the sons of Asaph. And especially when there was a revival and a king like Hezekiah would revive worship of the true God and restore the worship of the temple, you'd see references to the sons of Asaph who were charged with getting the music, getting the instruments back together, getting the choirs together, and singing worship before God. And so it was a hereditary responsibility. Asaph was the author of at least 12 of the Psalms. In this series that we're doing this fall in the Psalms, we're going to look at two of them. We looked at one last week, and we'll look at one this week. But he was also a prophet. He's described as the seer. In other words, one to whom God shows what's going to happen in the future. He was a prophet. In fact, oftentimes the musicians are told to prophesy in music before God. That would be an interesting study in itself. And so here we have Asaph, who's a prophet or a seer, and we see in his psalms pictures emerging of Christ. Asaph didn't know who Christ was, but we could see pictures of this Christ, this Messiah, who was going to come 1,000 years later, emerging from his psalms. So obviously Asaph's an important guy. He's an important person in God's economy, in the purposes of God, in the kingdom of God. But nonetheless, Asaph went through dark periods. I don't know if you've ever been through a dark period when God just seems distant. And it's not, you don't have to be, it doesn't matter whether you're somebody who's new in the faith or somebody who's walked for a long time in the faith. God can sometimes see distant, and you go through these dark times. As we saw last week in Psalm 77, George talked about a dark time and showed us how Asaph went through this dark time, and we'll see a little bit of that again today in Psalm 80. We'll see how he cried out for the face of God. He wanted to see God. He wanted to know that God was real, and he wanted to know that God was personal. So let's turn your Bibles to Psalm number 80. Now, Psalm 80 is 19 verses. It's relatively short. It's divided into four stanzas of verses of varying lengths. Each stanza is followed by a refrain. And we'll see that refrain as we go through, and we'll see how each refrain builds in intensity until the end. So Psalm number 80, we'll start with the superscription. For the director of music, to the tune of the Lilies of the Covenant, of Asaph, a psalm. Hear us, O Shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock. You who sit enthroned between the cherubim, shine forth. Before Ephraim, Benjamin, and Manasseh, those are three other tribes. In fact, they were one of the marching divisions of Israel in the desert before after they left Egypt, and we'll see the reference, further reference to Egypt in a few moments. Awake in your might, come and save us. And here's the first refrain. Restore us, O God, make your face shine upon us, that we may be saved. And verse 4. O Lord God Almighty, how long will your anger smolder against the prayers of your people? You have fed them with the bread of tears. You have made them drink tears by the bowlful. You have made us a source of contention to our neighbors, and our enemies mock us. Restore us, O God Almighty. And we can see how the refrain gets a little more intense here. He adds, Almighty, make your face shine upon us that we may be saved. You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You created the ground for it. You cleared the ground for it, and it took root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. It sent out its boughs to the sea, and it shoots as far as the river. And here he's referring to the Mediterranean on one coast up to the Euphrates River on the other side of Israel. Why have you broken down its walls so that all who pass by pick its grapes? Boars from the forest ravage it, and the creatures of the field feed on it. And there that was a slightly different take on the refrain. Return to us, O God Almighty, look down from heaven and see. Watch over this vine, the root of your right hand has planted, the sun that you have raised up for yourself. Your vine is cut down, it is burned with fire, at your rebuke your people perish. Let your hand rest on the man of your right hand, the son of man that you have raised up for yourself. Then we will not turn away from you. Revive us, and we will call on your name. And then the final refrain, restore us, O Lord God Almighty. Make your face shine upon us, that we may be saved. That last verse there is the final intensity, the final refrain. Restore us, O Lord God Almighty, Lord God of hosts, make your face shine upon us that we may be saved. Now it's important to note that these are not just Asaph's personal thoughts. This is not just his journal about how he's going through a dark space with God. It's not just his own struggles, although quite probably it is, but it's not just that. Because you'll notice in the superscription at the beginning, it's written to the director of music. It was meant to be sung in public worship. In other words, God has something to teach us. He had something to teach Israel through this. He has something to teach us today through this. And because we're the people of God, this is written for the people of God to teach them something. And if we look at the refrain, he wants to teach us how we might be saved, how we can be restored to him if we wander, how we might have God's face shine upon us. In other words, to see the face of God and to know him personally. So how does Asaph approach this? What is God teaching us through these 19 verses? Well, Asaph starts with what he knows. He starts with what he knows, and that is, there is a God. He starts with that fact. And he's not just talking about a generic God. Lots of people, most people say, oh yeah, there's a God out there somewhere. He's not talking about a generic God. He's talking about a personal God, a shepherd. He calls him the Shepherd of Israel. What does a shepherd do? Well, a shepherd leads, shepherd guides, protects, provides for his flock. You can imagine all the things that a shepherd is responsible for. David, the one who commissioned Asaph, and Asaph wrote this psalm. So David, who commissioned him and whom he was responsible to, we all know that he started out as a shepherd, and he wrote what is probably the best known psalm in the whole Bible, and that's Psalm 23. And Psalm 23 describes what it looks like, what it means to have God as your shepherd. So let's just read through Psalm 23 here for a moment. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not be in want. In other words, he provides for me. There's nothing I need, really. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. In other words, that's a sign of a blessing. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And we see here the elements of what a shepherd does, the leading, the guiding, the protecting, the providing for. We see it all there. So to have God as your shepherd, to have God as your shepherd is basically saying God takes a personal interest in his flock, in us, his people. In other words, he's a personal God. I don't know if we can imagine ourselves what it's like to be a sheep, but I can imagine a sheep takes a personal interest in the shepherd, that there's somehow the sheep thinks that this shepherd is personal in the sheep's own way. And Asaph knows that this God Yahweh is a personal God. He knows the character of God. He knows what he's been taught. He knows what Israel has experienced. He knows what he's experienced in leading worship. Yahweh is a personal God. And even if he didn't always feel it, he started with what he knew. And even in the times when God feels distant, by faith, he started with the fact that God was real and God was personal and God was a shepherd. But God feels distant. He feels distant. I'm saying he is distant. He feels distant. And there's an important distinction here because he is more than just a shepherd. He is holy. And Asaph acknowledges that because he says he sits enthroned between the cherubim. That God sits enthroned between the cherubim. And here he's referring to the Ark of the Covenant. What is the Ark of the Covenant? That's that gold box containing the Ten Commandments, the Law of the Covenant. And it's surmounted by figures of two cherubim, special class of angels who serve God. And this is in fact God's throne amongst his people, amongst Israel. This ark, this gold box surmounted by the cherubim. And God sits enthroned upon the cherubim. It's housed in the inner sanctuary of the temple, the Holy of Holies. And it's cut off from the rest of the temple and from the rest of the outside world by this huge curtain, this veil. And this is the meeting place. God told Moses when he gave him the instructions for the tabernacle and later for the temple, this is the meeting place between God and his people. But, and I sound, at first it says, oh, that sounds really good. Here's where we can go and meet God. It's like I could go to the telephone booth in downtown Nicosia and meet my wife. Not. I could meet her at a distance. And so here was God enthroned in the midst of his people, and where his people could come and meet him. But how did they meet him? Only the high priest could approach and go into the Holy of Holies. Only the high priest could do it once a year on the Day of Atonement. And he had specially prepare himself. He had to have special cleansing. He had to put on special garments. He had to bring blood, the blood of a bull for his own sins and the blood of a goat for the sins of the people. He had to bring blood to spread, to sprinkle upon the Ark of the Covenant, upon the top, the cover, the mercy cover it was called. And so he'd bring this blood that would atone for the sins of himself and for the sins of the people. But he just couldn't walk in there and sprinkle blood. He had to, first of all, put incense on the altar of incense just in front of the curtain, so that this huge cloud of incense would precede him, so when he walked in, he could not actually look upon the Ark of the Covenant. He could not look upon the face of God. And so there's still this distance, even though God is right there. There's this cloud that prevents even the high priest from looking upon the face of God. And then the sacrifice is only temporary. It's got to be done again the next year, and the next year, and the next year, and the next year. And then in between, there are sacrifices of lesser sacrifices every day, and all the special events in between. So this, to say that God is enthroned upon the cherubim, is to say that there is a huge gap, a huge distance between us and God. It's the centerpiece of an elaborate system of worship that God set up that emphasizes the separation between God, holiness of God, and the sinfulness of mankind. And so when it says God dwelt amongst his people, when we're talking about Israel, we're talking about the fact that it really only served to highlight the sinfulness of the people. In fact, really, Israel was actually representing all of us at that point. It highlighted the sinfulness of all of us. And so sin is exactly what Asaph acknowledges next, if we look at verse 4. O Lord God Almighty, how long will your anger smolder against the prayers of your people? So why is God angry? God said he would be angry if you transgressed the covenant, if you sinned against him. You have fed them with the bread of tears. You have made them drink tears by the bowlful. You have made them as a source of contention to our neighbors, and our enemies mock us. The result of sin is separation from God. Isaiah 59:2 says, your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear you. 2 weeks ago, we looked at Psalm 66, and 3 weeks ago, verse 18 said, if I had cherished sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. And Jesus, on the Sermon on the Mount, emphasized the fact the heart is the issue. It's not whether or not you have a checklist of things you do or don't do, and you balance it out. It's the heart. That's the issue. And Jesus made that clear. So that even the high priest, the man who'd gone, who was specially chosen, the man who was specially cleansed and clothed, even the high priest could not look upon the face of God. God's face remained hidden to him. So after acknowledging this sinful condition, Asaph doesn't dwell there. And this is important. I think it's important that we understand our own sinfulness in comparison to the holiness of God. But it's also important not to stay there. And Asaph doesn't stay there. Again, as we saw last week in Psalm 77, he starts to remind himself and remind the people of what God has already done. And so we look at verse 8. And he says, you brought a vine out of Egypt, the vine being, of course, Israel, and you drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it, and it took root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. It sent out its boughs to the sea, and its shoots as far as the river. Why have you broken down its walls so that all who pass by pick its grapes? Boars from the forest ravage it, and the creatures of the field feed on it. Return to us, O God Almighty. And so he's really What he's saying is that we are helpless to save ourselves. Mankind is helpless to save himself. Only God is powerful and holy enough to deal with the issue of sin. And so that's what Asaph next appeals to, Almighty God. And he does it prophetically. He starts with what he knows, but then he goes into, starts to speak prophetically. In verse 17, he says, "Let your hand rest on the man at your right hand, the Son of Man that you've raised up for yourself. Then we will not turn away from you. Revive us, and we will call on your name." Now, I don't know how much Asaph knew when the Holy Spirit led him to write those words. We don't know how much he knew about Christ. We don't know what he knew about the future. But God led him to write these words. The Holy Spirit led him. And it's obvious to us because we're on the other side of the cross. And we look back and it's obvious to us that he's talking about Jesus Christ. Most common name that Jesus used for himself in the Gospels is Son of Man. That's the most common description that he used to describe himself, the Son of Man. He was fully man. He was born of a woman, born under the law, the scripture tells us. He was born in the regular way. He was fully able to identify with mankind. He faced the same temptations as you and I do every day, and yet without sin. So he was able to deal, to die a real man's death because he was fully man. John 3:13-15, "No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man." See, notice how it describes him? The one who descended is the Son of Man. "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up." And there's the image of the cross. And notice it's must, the imperative of the cross. This is the whole message of the Bible, for the purpose that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. That's the purpose of the cross. That's why Jesus had to come as a real man. He was the Son of Man, so that he could die as a real man. He could experience death as a real man. And because he was a real man, he was an acceptable substitute for the rest of mankind in facing God's wrath for man's sin. And it's important to understand that. He was fully man. That's why Jesus identified himself as the Son of Man. But he wasn't just fully man, he was also fully God. And therefore, he's fully God, he's perfectly holy. He's perfectly holy. Therefore, he was able to perfectly satisfy God's wrath against sin. And therefore, he's able to provide perfect justification. Justification is a legal term. We get the word justice from it. It's the idea that justice has been fully served. But it goes beyond that. It's that it's just as if I hadn't sinned. It's a legal status we have, as if we not only was it paid for, but it was expunged like it didn't happen. Therefore, our sin nature, the sin nature of mankind, is perfectly atoned for. And that's unlike the sacrifices that happened in Asaph's day. Those were temporary, but they were also prophetic. They looked ahead to the future. They looked ahead to Christ. They looked ahead to the cross. They looked ahead to the completion of the plan, and that is important, looking ahead. But also because he was fully God, he defeated death. He's God. Death can't hold on to him. He rose again, and that's the importance of the resurrection. And he's seated at the right hand of the Father. Only an equal can sit in the presence of the Almighty. Only an equal can sit in the presence, not only in the presence, but at the right hand of the Almighty. Hebrews 1:3 says, "The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins," in other words, after he had died on the cross and completely, perfectly atoned for the sin of mankind, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. So the Son is entitled to sit at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven because he's equal in nature. The Son is equal in nature to the Father. So he's entitled to sit, and he's able to sit because the work is finished. It's completed. That's why on the cross he said, "It is finished." And then he died. What's the effect of that? It's pretty significant. Romans 8:1-2. "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death." Asaph struggled under the law of sin and death. Nobody is able to stand up, to bear up under the law of sin and death. And so Asaph cried out because of God's condemnation of sin. Not just in Israel, but sin in all mankind, sin in himself. Here's a chief musician. Here's a man who composes psalms for the glory of God, who is a prophet. And he cannot bear up under the condemnation of sin. But because Jesus Christ, he's fully God, he's fully man, he took our place, he atoned for sin, and he conquered death. So therefore, there's no longer any condemnation for those who are in Christ. In other words, those who have accepted that by faith. We accept it by faith that Jesus took our place on the cross. That's it. We accept that by faith. And therefore, there is no condemnation. Now, what Asaph and what all the other Old Testament prophets longed for was to know God intimately, to know him face to face, to see his face. But they couldn't because of sin. Even the high priest couldn't look upon the face of God. And the temple worship only highlighted that fact. It only highlighted the fact that the sin nature, of our sin nature, and the temple worship couldn't deal with it because it wasn't meant to deal with it. It was meant to simply highlight our sinfulness. And all the Old Testament prophets, Asaph included, could not see the face of God because the sin nature that was in the way. But they foresaw it prophetically. And that's why studying the Old Testament is so encouraging, because it shows that the hand of God is in the details of history. We can see, and if it came to the first meeting this morning at the Lord's Supper, Stephen opened with that same idea, that the hand of God is at work in the details of history. And so the Old Testament shows us that. It shows us how God's hand is at work over thousands of years to bring us to the cross. And the hand of God is at work right now. And so studying the Old Testament is really encouraging that way. We get to experience what Asaph and all the other prophets could only dream of. 2 Corinthians 4:6. For God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness." So here we're talking about the Creator God. We go right back to the beginning of Genesis. The God who is the Creator, the author of life, that one has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. In the face of Jesus Christ. God's face can shine no brighter upon us than in Jesus Christ, in the person of Jesus. And so to know Christ. To know Christ is to see the face of God. That's the substance of the reality of the relationship. And so, how do we actually see the face of God? Obviously, it's a faith work. Obviously, we do it by faith. But how do we do that? Well, first of all, we see the face of God. We experience Him as Savior. We experience Christ as Savior. That's the good news of the gospel. That was the purpose. Christ in our place so that we can now see the face of God in Christ. So the first step is to experience Christ as Savior. But we also experience Him, we also grow in Him in His Word. We increase in knowledge of Him in His Word. And so the importance of studying the Word, the importance of teaching the Word. And so if you're a believer and you're not in the Word, the face of Christ starts to fade. And I know this personally. I know this experientially. If I'm not in the Word, allowing the Word to teach me, to speak to me, allowing God to teach, the dark time seems to come. And we start to lose the face of God. And so Asaph said, "Restore us." How do we restore ourselves? We get into where God is speaking to us. And then thirdly, we grow in seeing the face of God. We get closer to that face of God in Christ as we come together as the body of Christ. Why is the church called the body of Christ? Because Christ is its head. And what's on the front of the head is the face. We get to experience, to see, to grow in the face of God. Yeah, but that person is a real gossip. That person is really, really, I don't know how they could call themselves a Christian. But God brought them here because we grow together as we rub shoulders with those that offend us, as we rub shoulders with those that we don't like. As Christ, because they're, believe me, there's stuff about me that you don't like. And so, as there's stuff about each of us that's really ugly. There's stuff about each of us which is not reflecting the grace of God, the face of God. And so, in the church, the face of God is revealed as we grow together. So we grow as Christians in the body, in the church. And as we sang in that last hymn, we look forward to seeing replacing the faith to see God, see the face of God, with the reality when we go to heaven or when Christ returns. And it will be a reality. It will be a reality. Just like when I got off that plane from Cyprus. Diane was a reality to me after 6 months of separation. When we get off that plane to heaven, Christ will be a reality. We will see Him face to face. It will be the substance of the reality of the relationship. So are we seeing the face of God by faith today as Savior, into His Word, and growing in His church, and looking forward to Him coming in the future? Let's pray. Father, we thank You. We thank You for Your servants like Asaph, who walked through dark times, who wondered where Your face was, wondered where the reality of the relationship was, wondered if You were really real, and longed to see Your face. And yet, You were able to show him in just a small picture what that reality would look like. And we get to see the substance of that reality in Christ. So Lord, help us to come to Christ, those who have not done so, to accept Him as Savior. Help us to be in His Word so that we may see Him more and more. Help all of us here, Lord, to grow in the reality of that relationship as a body, that we may reflect the face of Christ to those around us and to each other. Lord, we want to see the face of Christ today. We want to see him this week, because we come to you in his almighty and ever-present name.